righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes from the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, we're working our way through verses 2 through 6. This is the opening message of Augur. And we've introduced him now two or three Wednesdays in a row. I won't reintroduce him. Augur, the son of Jacob of Massah. And we're getting to his first message where he claims to be stupid and then proves that he's not, as he's very humble before the Lord and really walking in some amazing wisdom, as I think is going to come out when we see the kind of questions that he asks. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves. We can be augur-like, humbling ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for this day, and we ask that you would hedge us about, protect us. Also, Father, set aside distractions. There is some work going on in the building, but Father, just pray that the noise doesn't get too bad, and we just keep studying to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so these are the words of Augur, the son of Jacob, of Massah, not the oracle, but of Massah. It's the land that he's from. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. That's what introduces. And then he starts asking questions. So either for the sake of argument or just whatever, he's going to begin this diatribe with a statement that he's ignorant. He doesn't know anything. In fact, he doesn't even have the common sense God gave a billy goat or things like that. The didn't even have the understanding of an animal, of a beast, okay? And some of these words that we looked up before related to intelligence do refer to an animal-like mentality. So he starts asking these questions, and he's got four questions, four who questions, and then a what question that has two parts. Who, and then what is his son's name or his son's name? There's a two-part to the what question. So if in the outline, we're looking at main point five, as Augur begins the diatribe from the standpoint of humility, begins with, surely I am stupid. We looked at the triplet of man, man, man. And under subpoint A, and now we're looking at subpoint B. Four who questions are followed by two very profound what questions. And these what questions are really the grand conclusion of this sequence of rhetorical questions. What is his name? What is his son's name? Because he's not answering these rhetoricals. They answer themselves. The who can only have one answer. And it's not a human being, and it's not an angel. It's God and God alone, right? It's Yahweh is the only one that controls the universe. And so, sorry, spoiler alert, if I just gave that away for you. But that's what we're going to get to. But then to have the conclusion that God and God alone, by any name, whether it's the Jewish name of Yahweh or it's a Gentile name of El Elyon or El Shaddai or any of the other names for God, Elohim, any of the names for God that were known in the Old Testament time period, that's the answer to this to these questions of who. What is his name and what is his son's name? Means that you have more than a God consciousness and you have more than a saving knowledge of God. You've got an in-depth knowledge of Father and Son, and you've got an approach to wisdom that understands the fatherhood and sonship of God the Father and God the Son, and that's a glorious truth, especially from an Old Testament perspective. Without having the full Trinitarian doctrine of the New Testament available to you, to have this conviction of the Father and the Son from an Old Testament standpoint is absolutely incredible. So we have four who questions followed by two profound what questions. And this is under subpoint B, again under main point five. Now I've gone ahead and I've broken this up. I promised last week I was going to do this. So I went ahead and did that. I really thought that some point one here was too long and too complicated, so I went ahead and broke it out with some subpoints even underneath that. The first question he has here is, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has ascended into heaven and descended? And as a lead-off question, as far as how the lead-off questions go, this one really kind of sets the table for everything else that follows. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? And really, technically, the answer is nobody. But we'll answer that because the question is actually phrased wrong. The question should be, who has descended and then ascended? Which will eventually be, of course, Jesus in his incarnation and in his ascension and resurrection and ascension. But to ask it in this order and to start with it in this order, I think, is useful. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? And this is a direct rebuke against Satan, the one who wanted to ascend, the one who was dissatisfied with his placement, the one who... Not just Satan, but all of pagan mythology, all of a pagan worldview that thinks that a creature can be worthy, that a creature can prove himself worthy, that a human can become a demigod or a god. At some point, you can get promoted into that kind of a status, which, let's face it, in paganism, some of their legends spoke of that. Some of the legends would speak about demigods and gods and those that were mortal that earned immortality by their deeds. And I don't know if you've got a background in mythology or not, or different things, and maybe you specialize, if you've got a favorite, you know, do you like the Norse mythology more than the Greek mythology or what have you? It's all demonic, so, you know, who cares? Anyway, back to the text. Who has ascended and descended? Now, I went ahead and broke these things down into a couple of subpoints here, an A and a B. This principle or this concept was first presented by Moses in Deuteronomy 30 and will subsequently be presented by Jesus in John 3:13. Okay, so if you missed last week, I don't mind retouching upon this, and then we'll move on to the second, third, and fourth questions here today. But this principle of ascending and descending, first presented by Moses. So it's older than Proverbs. This concept is older than Proverbs. And of course, the pagans had their own version of it, but the Bible has its version, and it's introduced by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This commandment which I have commanded you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. This commandment, in other words, Mosaic law, in other words, the Word of God for Old Testament Mosianity. For born-again believers in the Old Testament, trying to function biblically, how hard is it to function biblically? If you're an Old Testament believer, functioning biblically according to what's revealed in the Hebrew canon. This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. So in other words, it's not a task like the 12 tasks of Hercules. It's not a quest. It's not an ordeal. You're not going to prove yourself worthy of glory by achieving these things. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us, get it for us, and make us hear it that we may observe it. In other words, this is the concept of ascending to heaven and descending. This is the concept of somebody that deserves it, somebody that works their way up there and then comes back and now has dominion. Think about it. Going up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Keep in mind, Moses went up, but he didn't go up to heaven. He went up to the top of a mountain. God came down from heaven, met him at the top of the mountain, gave him the law. Moses came down the mountain. All right. But it's not ascending all the way to heaven and then coming back and then making people then be subject and slaves and serving and obeying. Make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. See, the mentality is that if you can earn godhood, if you can demonstrate your glory and demonstrate your superiority, you know, ascend to heaven and return, well then, golly, you got to be the God King at this point. You got to be the one worthy of obedience and serving and worshiping. Or if you crossed the sea and you returned, you went on this great quest, you traveled the world and returned, well then obviously you are this God-man that's worthy of our worship and worthy of our obedience. So the concept is there. And specifically, what Moses is saying here, God has blessed us with the Word of God. God has blessed us with Mosaic Law. God has blessed us with a Hebrew canon. God has blessed us with Scriptures. And you don't have to go to the ends of the earth or go to heaven and come back. He brought Scriptures to you. He has gifted you with His Word. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever that we observe them. And so this is the simplicity of being a biblical born-again believer in any dispensation. Okay? Just get saved by grace through faith and conduct yourself according to the revealed Word of God. Simple. It's not too difficult, nor is it out of reach. It's nearby. It's knowable. It's a great question. Jesus likewise, John chapter 3, He touches upon this motif. He touches upon this ascending and descending issue. Because He says, nobody's done it. Nobody's done it. And He's talking to Nicodemus here. This is the night that He comes to him secretly. This is when Jesus says, you know, you got to get saved. You must be born again. And are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? So, obviously, in any dispensation from Adam till today and beyond, you got to get saved. That's step one to anything in the spiritual realm. Are you the teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And this is where he introduces this, speaking of the heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And this is now taking Augur's question and flipping it to the correct orientation. It's not asking who has ascended and descended. Asking that is a non-starter. Asking that has presuppositions that are wrong to begin with. It really should be flipped upside down. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Because no one has ascended into heaven. Starting with Satan and his five I wills, I will ascend. Are we familiar with the text I'm talking about? Okay, do we need to turn there? I don't mind. Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. This is Satan and his fall. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. He's wrong. But this is what he's vowed. This is what he's declared he's going to do. He's got this mindset. And so when Augur is asking who has ascended and descended, I think he's got a frame of reference that understands this element of the angelic conflict. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. See, somebody that's worthy of this can demand obedience. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See, even if you make it to heaven, there's still the clouds above you. I will make myself like the Most High. So with that as the backdrop, and with Jesus saying, no one's done it. No one has ascended into heaven. Satan hasn't done it. Human beings haven't done it. Even in the case of Enoch and Elijah, who were carried to heaven, they didn't earn it, they didn't deserve it, and they didn't storm their way in and stand there as if they had every right to be there. They were saved by grace through faith, same as we are. The real issue is he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The whole idea of ascending and standing there and demanding a place alongside God, that's not what it's about. It's just the opposite. In fact, God came down. God became a man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It wasn't sufficient just to simply for the Word to be made flesh and walk among us and dwell among us and teach us and reveal the Father. I mean, as great and glorious as that wasn't the totality. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to be lifted up on the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's a requirement. And some of these things come down to requirements that God himself binds himself with, because God himself has to be consistent with himself, with his character, with his plan. That God's decision to create volitional creatures that would rebel bound him then by his own doing in the necessity to provide that redemption, and he did so through his Son. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It was no longer an option. Jesus prayed, is it possible? Can this cup pass by me? Is there another way to do this? And there was no other way. Jesus must be lifted up. If he's not lifted up, we don't get saved. If he's not lifted up, then God's plan fails. So it's a must. It's a have to. Are we comfortable with this? I know a lot of Christians aren't. A lot of Calvinists aren't. A lot of Christians have a theology. They don't like the language of must, the language of obligation to be assigned to God in any way. They think it's an insult to sovereignty. They say, God doesn't have to do anything. God's sovereign. I agree with you, God is sovereign. But God does have obligations to himself, to his plan. He has duties to himself, to his plan. He has language of must. The Bible has several passages that speak of God's language of must. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So the real question is not who ascends and descends. Now, does Augur know this? No. But Augur knows that there are those attempting this, there are those claiming this, there are those who want to do this. There are those who want to attain deity through a life of glory. And he's just asking, he said, okay, who's done it? Okay, no one does, no one can, no one ever has. We need to be saved by grace through faith. Okay? Augur's usage reminds us of Job's essay. This is subpoint B now. And all I did really, I took the same, that the really long point one I had last week, and I broke out this A and this B part of it, just so it's easier to see, easier to think through. Augur's usage reminds us of Job's essay for mining wisdom, and is remarkable in his apparent answer to what we might imagine is Ithiel's claim of, did he claim to have ascended? Did he claim to have extra knowledge that other people don't have? Was Ithiel claiming to have this insight so much so that he was calling Augur stupid? There's a lot of people that think that when you get to this, do not add to his words or he will reprove you, he'll be proved a liar. When we get to that last rebuke in verse 6, that's the tell, that's the giveaway that highlights what Ithiel's arrogance was centered in. So it's conceivable here that when he says, who has ascended into heaven and descended, he's directly addressing Ithiel, saying, it's not you, Ithiel. You didn't ascend there, and you don't have this knowledge that only you possess that gives you sovereignty over the rest of us. That's not the case. Okay? It's absolutely not the case. All right. Let's get to the second who question. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Again, you might as well try, grabbing the wind. You can't. Nobody can. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Human beings can't grasp wind. That's obvious. Everybody knows that. The pagans should know that. Proverbs 27:16 addresses that when it talks about living in with a contentious woman. Okay. Proverbs 27, verse 15 says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. It's just, they're not pleasant, you don't like it, and there's nothing you can do about it. Okay? He who would restrain her restrains the wind. And there's a verb of grasping or hiding, but you're not going to deal with it. Might as well try to restrain the wind. Might as well grasp oil with his right hand. Are you going to do that? Just grab a fistful of oil and, oh, where did it go? Okay. Because the harder you squeeze or even just trying to grab it, you're not grabbing it. You're just getting your hand wet with oil. So grabbing the wind, restraining the wind, or who has gathered the wind into his fists? Nobody. Winds are among God's angelic servants. And so this too kind of puts humanity into a perspective. I think this rhetorical question, who has gathered the wind into his fists, not only is it very humbling from the standpoint of humanity being beneath God, but it also, in referencing the angelic realm, highlights the fact that we're beneath God and we're beneath the angels who are beneath God. All right? So if you think about it, if we can't grab an angel and shake him around and say, knock it off, quit what you're doing, okay, then why do we think we can tell God what to do? Why do we think we can challenge God if we can't challenge the lesser beings? This is the logic. It's employed in Job. It's employed in other passages, you know, like with Leviathan. If you can't go toe-to-toe with Leviathan, why do you think you can accuse God of being unjust? Why do you think you can exalt yourself as superior to God? And that was the argumentation there employed against Job. Same thing here. Winds are among God's angelic servants. And so good luck grasping them with the right hand. So Psalm 104, Psalm 135, there's others, but these are the easy ones, the first ones that come to mind anyway. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. What a great phrase, stretching out heaven. And this is where astrophysicists, they view it, the structure of the universe and the galaxies, and it seems like it was stretched out. It seems like they can see a stretched out pattern in the universe. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers and flaming fire his ministers. And so you've got angelic language anytime you're looking at wind or you're looking at fire in these applications here. And so grasping wind, is that what he's really asking in his rhetorical question? Is Augur asking Ithiel to grab the wind? Or is in the wind metaphor, is he asking Ithiel if he has a sovereign grip over the angelic realm? Okay. And it could be either, it could be both. And I think Augur's got the wisdom to process that and understand it. He's got a background in Torah. He's got a background in Job. He's got a background in Psalms. All of that underlies Proverbs 30. The winds are God's messengers, not our messengers. The flaming fire are his ministers, not our ministers. Okay? Not yet. See, this is the thing. Presently, we've got God, angels, humanity in that order, but that won't be how it ends up in the resurrection. Okay, in the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be God, humanity, and the angels at the bottom. The angels will be our servants. The angels are sent out to render service to those who inherit salvation. This is where the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Humanity is exalted over angelity in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, got to be aware of that. Also, Psalm 135. Another text here that identifies winds with the angels. Hallelujah. That's what praise the Lord means. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. I mean, one of the prime benefits to assembling together in the house of the Lord is to praise him. We can come together and we can praise him. I don't have to come together to praise him. I can praise him when I'm all alone. But the benefits of coming together and praising him is it means we get to join our voices together. We get to have like-mindedness and agreement. We get to praise and amen one another. We get to combine our voices. I mean, the blend of voices is always more glorious than just a single voice. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Again, we take this to the angelic realm. The highest of the created angels were called gods. That's why he's the God of gods. We don't. It's not a threat to monotheism. We're fine with multiple gods, and we still are consistent with monotheism because there's only one I am. There's only one self-existent, uncaused cause of everything else. And so we call them gods because they are beings of divine power, but they are not immortal, and they're not eternal, I am, self-existent, uncreated gods. They are created gods, the highest of the angelic realm. So the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Okay? There's no god above him that can stop and say, nope, 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 I didn't give you permission for that. Okay? Whereas Satan needs permission for everything he does. And if he tries to cross that line, God says, nope, stop, I told you. You can't touch him. Or nope, you can't kill him. Or nope, you can't. God will always draw the line to limit what these other gods can do, these created gods. They are finite and they are subject to the one true God, the eternal God of the universe. All right. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. This is the privilege, this is the perk of being Yahweh. Yahweh, the I am, the self, he who is. And he who is can tell any of those other gods to stop what they're doing. But none of them can tell he who is to stop what he's doing. Because Yahweh is supreme. So whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries. So God is the one who does these things. All right, so can you do it? Who has? Who has? Who has? We're going to come back to these who has questions here. So, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Nobody. Who has gathered the winds into his fists? Only God. Only Yahweh. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Only Yahweh. Here's our third question. Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Wrapped the waters in his garments. What's this about? This principle was featured in Job as a rebuke to the fallen angels. Job chapter 26, verses 5 through 14. I think in asking all these questions, Augur is not demonstrating how stupid he is, just the opposite. He's demonstrating how what a broad exposure to Scripture he truly has. That he's got a background in the Psalms. He's got a background in Job. He's got a background in Genesis. He's got a background in Deuteronomy. Got a background in possibly even, I think it's too early, to have a background in Isaiah. Isaiah 14 is not written yet by the time, although we don't know. We don't know the era for Augur. We don't know the era for Lemuel. We don't know at what point of Old Testament history was chapter 30 and chapter 31 attached to the back end of Proverbs 1 through 29. We don't know. Was he contemporary with Solomon? Was he contemporary with Hezekiah? When the men of Hezekiah appended chapters 25 through 29, I mean, clearly 25 through 29 was attached at the end of 24. They were attached during the days of Hezekiah. So we can chart that in our Old Testament chronology. We can date Hezekiah with real good precision. And find the difference between Solomon's Proverbs and Hezekiah's Proverbs, and we can see different editions of Proverbs, but we don't have clarity on when were 30 and 31 added. At the very least, they must have been added, at the very latest. They could not have been attached after Ezra. They had to have been in Ezra's day. Ezra was the one that canonized the Hebrew text. Ezra is the one that solidified the order of the books, the order of the Psalms, the structure of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. So in the 400s is the latest we can go with that. But I think it's much earlier. I think Augur and Lemuel are much earlier than 4th century, 5th century. Okay, because it's canonized, that it's never in dispute by any Jewish author, by any Jewish commentator, by any Targum or any rabbinic tradition of the Proverbs, never. In fact, they all assigned these to Solomon, and they say, well, Augur and Lemuel are code names for Solomon. Yeah, but they never doubted the canonicity of chapter 30 and 31. So, anyway, we'll find out when we get there, the era or the time period. But clearly he's got a background on Job. Wrapping waters in his garment. What is this? Well, as we turn over to Job 26, I find this interesting. Job 26, and sometimes you got to peek at the top of the chapter to remind yourself who's speaking here. So this is Job speaking, rebuking Bildad. What a help you are to the weak. Okay? If you missed it, that's sarcasm. Okay, that's tongue-in-cheek, he's being sarcastic, he doesn't mean it for a minute. What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to the one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. None of that's true, he's just laying it on thick. To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit was expressed through you? Ooh. That tells you something. He wonders if Bildad's listening to demons the way Eliphaz is listening to demons. Eliphaz mentioned a vision in the night that he had and a spirit that passed by while he was in bed and the whispering that he was listening to. Was Bildad also listening to demons? Was he also listening to fallen angels? Whose spirit was expressed through you? You weren't speaking by means of the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. So then Job then begins a discourse related to angels and related to Rephaim. Job has a context here. Remember, Job is so early, there's no canon. He has no Hebrew text. He is pre-Moses, so he's pre-canon. He's even pre-Abraham, as we understand it. So there's no law. There's no chosen people. He's just living in the post-flood age with the nations of the world and the lands being divided. I think he has to be after Babel, because these guys that come, they come from other lands. They've come from lands that they've been settled in. But here's what Job has to say here. The departed spirits tremble. Who are these departed spirits? Footnote, in the Hebrew it's Rephaim. And English translators don't know what to do with Rephaim, including the Lochman Foundation, New American Standard. It's curious to see what do the modern English translators do with Rephaim. And sometimes they render it as shades. Sometimes they render it as departed spirits. Sometimes they render it as giants. Sometimes they render it as... sometimes they just transliterate it and just use a capital letter and call them Rephaim. Okay? And it's really a marvelous study. It takes some work, but you got to break it down. These are disembodied beings that used to have bodies. They no longer do, but they want to. They're craving embodiment, and they're trembling. First Peter tells us the demons tremble, and we know that. When there's other things that tremble, because they know judgment is on the way. They know that their judgment is suspended. They know they're condemned. And where are they? Under the waters and their inhabitants. Under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. All right, so we got waters and we've got a covering. And we've got language here that's being echoed by Augur, when he says, who has wrapped the waters in his garments? So Sheol, we know that's the realm of the departed spirits. That's the realm of the human dead. Believers and unbelievers alike go to Sheol. Abaddon is a proper name. Abaddon is the Hebrew name for Apollyon in the Greek. This is the destroyer. This is the angel of the abyss. But even he doesn't cover the abyss. Even he doesn't wrap the waters in his garments. Only Yahweh. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. You know, Sheol is older than the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. When did he create Sheol? When was Sheol created? I believe Sheol was created with the heavens, because you have the second, the first heaven, the second heaven. I think that's when he created Sheol, created the realm above and the realm below. Oh, and then he created the earth. He had to make way for the earth. So he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. So he gathers the angels around. There's no earth yet. And he gathers the angels around. He says, okay, now watch this. And the first thing he does, he stretches out the north. Okay, remember Satan was lusting after the north. He stretches out the north over empty space, and then he hangs the earth on nothing. So you got north related to the empty space, related to the nothing, related to the earth. Okay. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. I'm liking this. Wrapping up the waters. Can you do this? Who has wrapped up the waters? Augur asks in his clouds, Job says, or Augur asks in his garments, God says in his clouds. And the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. So he's putting a system in place whereby sun, moon, and stars, the whole universe, everything becomes visible, but it becomes visible from the perspective of earth dwellers looking up and then subject to obscurity, subject to cloud, subject to the waters then, waters above, waters below, and obscurity. Things are going to become obstacles to seeing. You can't see an eclipse if it's a cloudy day, right? You can't see the moon. You can't see the stars. So obscuring the face of the full moon and spreading his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And so now God is designing the physical material universe whereby we have rotations and we have certain these inscribed circles. You've got revolutions and rotations whereby he's creating through that the boundaries of night and day, the boundaries of light and darkness. By the way, nobody believed a flat earth. Don't fall for that. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. All right, so this is not the Jericho harlot. Okay, this is Satan. This is, and it's spelled differently in the Hebrew, so you can't really confuse the Jericho harlot with Satan. But sadly, in English, though, it just looks like it looks the same, R-A-H-A-B. But we have a glimpse here into the pre-Adamic angelic world. We have a glimpse here into the turmoil. Why did he have to quiet the sea? Because the sea was in turmoil. The sea was stirred up. Satan's always stirring up the sea. He stirred up the sea in the days of Daniel, and he's going to stir up the sea again in the days of Antichrist. He's going to stir up the sea, and he's going to bring forth his Antichrist with a stirred up sea. He stirred up the sea in his first rebellion, and God had to quiet it. He had to quiet it when he shrouded it in darkness and ice, and he left the world a tohu wabohu devastation. But he quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. There's some deep angelic conflict material here, but I would encourage you to explore principles of wisdom, power, and understanding and how they all apply to God the Son. They all apply to Jesus Christ. They all apply to the power of God, the wisdom of God, the understanding of God, and the role that Jesus Christ, the God the Son, the God-man, functioned under, even pre-Adamic, in bringing Satan's rebellion to an end. So he shattered Rahab. By his breath, I think that's the Holy Spirit there. We've got God the Son and the Holy Spirit both involved. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. And his hand, who's his hand, has pierced the fleeing serpent. He is the twisted serpent. He's the fleeing serpent. He's the Leviathan. He's the dragon. He's the adversary. He's HaSatan. All of these titles for the devil, your adversary, the devil. And behold, these are the fringes of his ways. Everything that's revealed in the Hebrew canon related to the pre-Adamic angelic earth is just fringes. It's just a bare sketch. It's not the totality. It's not exhaustive. It's not intended to be. It doesn't need to be. All Adamic humanity needs to know, all Israel needs to know, all the church needs to know is that we're serving God and we have an adversary. He has an adversary. It becomes our adversary because we're serving God. And so we have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have to have our armor on. We've got to be living in the Word of God, walking in the light. These things are, and it's always been the case. Adam and Eve needed to be aware of that. Of course, they blow it because first thing that happens is here comes the serpent and she swallows what he's dishing up. Okay? And then same thing with, so all through the Gentile stewardship, all through Israel stewardship, the angelic conflict is just intensified, and the church age is the pinnacle. We are the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. In some senses, until after the rapture, and then the restraint is lifted, and man, God gives Satan free rein to do anything he wants to do. He can even resurrect his phony Christ. Glad we won't be here to see that. Goodness. These are the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? And this is where I think that I can relate this to the secret things of God belong to him, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. How faint a word we hear of him. We've got his whispering. We have his what he's revealed. But it's just the fringes of his ways. There's so much more that's beyond what we have. And God in his wisdom is good at that. He withholds the things we don't need yet. He withholds the things, and think about mystery doctrine, the church age mystery doctrine. All of that was withheld from Israel, from the Gentiles, from the angels. These are the fringes of his ways. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? All right, so that's Job. And what a foundation. And what an exposure. Let me go back now to these questions that he's asking. Who has ascended in heaven and descended? Nobody. Who has gathered the wind into his fists? Yahweh, the creator God of the universe, a sovereign over everything. Sovereign over creation, sovereign over the angels. Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Again, Yahweh. Yahweh is the one that has done these things in designing the earth and designing the waters the way that he has. The fourth question, who has established all the ends of the earth? Again, Yahweh. No human being can lay claim to these answers. No angel can lay claim to these answers. So here's the fourth question. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Augur echoes God's rebuke of Job. No human has done any of this. God didn't even need any help. God designed it and his son did it. The Father drafted the blueprints and laid it all out there, and the Son made it happen. They worked together as the architect and builder of our faith. They functioned together as the designer and constructor of the universe. Who has established all the ends of the earth? I mean, it is what it is, and God is the one that did this. And he did it initially in the angelic earth. He redid it on the Adamic earth. And then he did it a third time on the after the flood when the waters receded. And then when he divided the earth, we end up with the flood and the Babel dispersions. I think before, on the original Adamic earth, the water was all gathered into one place. We had Pangaea. We had one continent. There was one continent before the flood and one ocean that covered the rest of the earth. After the flood, the waters receded, the continents were broken up, God divided the earth. We have what we have today. Don't just assume that what we have today is the way it always was. It obviously wasn't. Greatly different after the fall, greatly different after the flood, and it's going to be greatly different in the millennium. Huge topographic changes in the millennium as mountains are lifted up and valleys are brought low, as Jerusalem is going to have to be big enough to hold Ezekiel's temple. It's not big enough yet. Ezekiel's temple does not fit on present-day Jerusalem, but it will in the millennium because it's going to be lifted up. It's going to be made a broad plain for the establishment of Ezekiel's temple. In this question, this fourth and final question, Augur is again echoing the book of Job. Augur is echoing God's rebuke of Job. And I think in all of these echoes, from Deuteronomy 30, can we find a Gentile context for Deuteronomy 30? Yes, we can. In Moses' final speech to Israel as they're preparing to become a nation, as he's discussing how they're going to be scattered among the nations and then regathered, there's clearly, in other words, I don't think that it's out of place for Augur the Arab to be sensitive to Moses' message in Deuteronomy 30. Nor do I think it's out of place for Augur the Gentile Arab to be attuned to Psalm 105 and Psalm 74, or Psalm 104 and Psalm 135. I think those Hebrew scriptures are going to be naturally resonant with Gentile wisdom. Likewise, the book of Job, completely Gentile in its orientation from start to finish. There's nothing Jewish about the book of Job, other than the Hebrew language that it's written as it's placed in the Hebrew canon. Okay? So Augur is echoing God's rebuke of Job, also God's declarations when he's creating the earth with the angels. I'm going to get to Job 38. Before I do, though, just by way of Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord, okay, Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, he's the answer to these who questions. Only Yahweh can gather the wind into his fist. Only Yahweh has enclosed the water in his garments. Only Yahweh has established the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. And notice, created the heavens is left as a standalone statement. Thus says the Lord who bara, created the shemayim, the heavens. And then the parenthetical note, he is the God, he is the Elohim, who formed the earth and made it. Yatsar and Asa. Not only did he form it and he make it, but he then established it. This is the principle, established. The fourth question is, who has established all the ends of the earth? So you can create it, you can form it, you can make it, you can establish it. And Yahweh did all of the above. He did all of the above. And I think, and especially in this final expression, the idea of establishing, the idea of fixing, the idea of the permanency conveys what he did not only in creation, but also in the flood, also in the Babel dispersion. What God does in his sovereign rule of this world, when he took humanity from Babel and he scattered them abroad, he established the ends of the earth. And wherever he scattered them to, as far as he scattered them to, those were the ends of the earth. And God had fixed them. He established it. And so you end up with people really north and people really south and people really west and people really east and people not so far and everywhere else in between. And God put them where he wanted them, by their clans, by their people, by their families, by their languages, into their lands. Did you do that? As Yahweh might ask Job, did you do that? Or as Augur might ask Ithiel, did you do that? Did you do all these things? Who has done this? Who has done this? Who has done this? Who has done this? It wasn't Ithiel. It wasn't Ithiel. Or his son. Okay? Because we're going to follow up these who questions with what is his name and what is his son's name. So Augur here is echoing Job's God's rebuke of Job, which I'll get to here in a moment, because this is the context for Job 38. But on the way to Job 38, I think this is where Answers in Genesis misses it. This is where a lot of young earth creationists miss it. This is where Christians that don't compare Scripture with Scripture fail. So Yahweh is the one who created the heavens. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So when we read God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, we've got a problem. Because Isaiah says he didn't create it like that. He didn't form it like that. He didn't make it like that. He didn't establish it like that. He did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. So something happened in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to make the earth formless and void in Genesis 1:2. You have to conclude that if you accept Isaiah 45:18 at face value. He did not create it, tohu, a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Yahweh is the only God who is the I am. Nobody else can claim Yahweh. No one else can claim I am. I am the Lord, there is none else. If there is somebody else like him, then he's not the I am. Okay? The I am cannot have a peer. There is none else. Okay, so that then takes us to Job 38. And this is the rebuke here. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Job can't even handle a whirlwind. How's he going to handle God? Okay. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job is completely carnal. Job is completely wrong. Job needs to repent, and he does, thankfully. But in between, he didn't sin in chapter 1, he didn't sin in chapter 2. When did he sin? Starting in 3 and 4, he starts to justify himself. He starts to defend himself. He starts to validate, and then eventually, he starts to accuse God of being unfair. And he views himself as being superior to God because God is unfair in his judgments and Job is always fair in his judgments. And so he crosses a line. And I changed my mind. I pinpointed it at different places in where I think, ooh, that crossed the line. Ooh, I think that crossed the line. Ooh, well, okay, that definitely crossed the line. And you get to a point where you say, he has to be in carnality by now. And obviously by 38 he is, because God's rebuking him. So Job answered, he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. Gird up your loins like a man. What a fun idiom, okay? I will ask you, you instruct me. This is the mindset of Augur with Ithiel. Augur is just throwing these questions out to Ithiel, who. And he's inviting Ithiel to answer. He says, surely you know, since you know everything, you know it all. Gird up your loins like a man and instruct me. Fine, I'll sit down, I'll learn from you. I will ask you, you instruct me. Here we go. You want to do this? Great. You know more than I do? Great. Teach me, Mr. Know-it-all. Do you see the sarcasm in this? This is God speaking in the sanctified, tongue-in-cheek sarcasm, and it communicates loud and clear. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? So there's Augur's question, who established all the ends of the earth? Okay, it wasn't Ithiel, it wasn't Augur, it wasn't Job, it wasn't anybody, any human, wasn't any angel, it was God. He brought them around to witness what he was doing. None of them did it. None of them could do it. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So he doesn't have knowledge. He doesn't have wisdom. He doesn't have understanding. He's completely ill-equipped to respond to this where were you question. Again, it's a rhetorical question. It doesn't need to be answered because it answers itself. He's 140 years old. He wasn't around when the foundations of the earth were laid. Who set its measurements since you know? Again, Augur echoes that when he throws it in Ithiel's face and says, surely you know. Tell me. Who set its measurements since you know? Did you have your tape measure out there? Did you stretch it out? Did you determine the dimensions, the circumference? Or who stretched the line on it? So not only God has sovereignty over all of this, the dimensions of the earth, the line that it stretched on, where it hangs, on what are its bases sunk, how does it revolve around the sun, how does it rotate on its own axis? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone, or who laid its capstone? I think that's maybe a better rendering. If you have multiple bases and a capstone, who did that? Who did that? This is where Larkin thought it was a pyramid. Larkin thought that the bases were the four corners of the pyramid, and then the capstone was the triangle pyramid at the top of the larger pyramid, that you had bases and a cornerstone, and that the greatest structure ever built by the hand of man, if in fact Job was the builder of the Great Pyramid, this rebuke puts him in his place. And says, oh yeah, you got a nice pyramid there, but who built the whole universe? And who built the earth? Okay? And when you did this, now it wasn't you, it was me, Yahweh did this. When I did this, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So now we got two other expressions that relate here to the angelic realm. The morning stars. More than one, plural. Morning stars. There's a promise of the morning star that's given a medal, a prize. The Order of the Morning Star. That's awarded to he who overcomes. There's a title. I think Jesus deserves this title as the morning star. I think Satan had the title morning star, and he wasn't the only one. There was a plurality of morning stars. and they were singing. And then all the sons of God. So we have B'nai HaElohim. And perhaps it is every Elohim was a part of the morning star chorus. That's a possibility. I've considered that. Because you have Elohim and you have B'nai HaElohim. Gods and sons of God. And with the morning stars, do we equate those with the Elohim? And then the B'nai HaElohim here is the sons of God shouting for joy. Regardless, however we structure our angelic structure, we can model it in different ways. Regardless, they were eyewitnesses to the creation of the earth. And the earth comes after the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens. I believe he then created the angels. I believe he then created Sheol. I believe he then gathered the angels around and said, okay, now watch this. And he created the earth last of all. There's an order, there's a sequence. There has to be. Just like with fish and birds and animals and man and then woman. Woman last of all. Because he wanted a witness. He wanted Adam to look around and say, something's missing. And God said, how right you are. Something is missing. And it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he brings him the woman. Same thing with the universe and the angels. Were they brought to the point that they could look around and say, something's missing? And God says, you're right, something's missing. What is this? What is this north that you cleared away? What is this emptiness? What is this place you've prepared to hang on nothing? Something is going to go here, and it's not here. It's like you got the whole puzzle is complete, except there's a missing piece in your puzzle, in the middle of the puzzle, and you can't help but notice it and say, something's supposed to go here, but it's not here. And God says, you're right, let me show you. Gather around. Watch. Observe. And he creates, he makes, he forms, he fashions, he fixes, he establishes the ends of the earth. And they sing, they shout for joy, they are amazed with wonder. Because it's not a tohu wabohu wreck. Okay? It's a thing of glory. And they sing together, they shout for joy. And then God says, all right, now, some of you are going to live there. And he places the terrestrial angels on this new created earth. And that's where Satan was placed, on the holy mountain of God, on the angelic earth. All right, well, there's more, but I'm running out of time here. Next week we'll get to what is his name or his son's name. Are you kidding me? It's Yahweh. But wait a minute. There's a father-son relationship here within Yahweh? What are we dealing with? And can Ithiel answer that question? Because Augur certainly can. Augur's not asking questions he doesn't know the answers to. He's not as stupid as he said he was. Always know the answers for every question you're asking. If you're in this kind of a confrontational, adversarial situation. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. We're in some very deep realms, but I thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I thank you that he knows all things. He searches out all things, even the deep things of God. And I rejoice, Father, that of every stewardship there's ever been, we have the greatest resources because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And we have you, Father, working in and through us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So, Father, I thank you for this study, and I pray as we chew on this and process and appropriate it for ourselves, that not only will we understand it, but we will embrace it, we will live it. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.